Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Anyone who doesn't have an outline, raise their hand, please. This was a challenge to see what I could do with this last section of Scripture in Hebrews. We're looking at the end of Hebrews. We're also kind of trying to wind up the chapter. There are a lot of exhortations in that last chapter. And so it looks like things are maybe they don't tie together very much. So I was scanning all through all the different materials to see what could tie it together, like the section of Scripture that I had to do. And then I saw this one that said the great shepherd and his under-shepherds. And I said, well, that actually takes a pretty big side. It really does justice to what we're going to be covering this morning. So, as you'll notice, as you look at the what I've handed out, or what Jackson's kindly handed out, and others, I've got the passage on the one side, and then on the other, I have an outline of Hebrews itself, which I gave at the very beginning. But I thought, well, I don't know how many people still have that floating around, accessible. So if you say, well, where did we find this subject or that subject? It might be a help to have that easily accessible. Now, I just would appreciate as we cover this subject and as we look at the subject of the leaders in the church, as well as this great benediction or prayer at the end of Hebrews, for the need I have for your support and your prayers. And I'll give a little example of that. So here is Rocky driving along, going to his dentist appointment back in December. And he gets to a corner there at the Meridian and Ballinger, and there's a turn signal there, and if you're not right almost on the bumper of the car in front of you, that light will change, and then you have a long wait for the next light. So here I am waiting for the car in front of me to go, and then I'll go right after him. Well, he kept nudging forward, and I said, what's that guy doing? And so I tried to nudge forward a little bit myself. Well, then the light changed finally, and he didn't move. And I go, what's happening? That light's not going to stay there indefinitely. What's he doing? And then his door opens. I go, what's going on? And then it closes. And then just as the light changes, he scoots through the light. And I go, I had some unkind words for the gentleman who was in the car in front of me. And selfish, self-centered, and then that deteriorates from there. You know, it's very bad. So I get to the dental appointment, and I say, I said, oh, it's a wonderful day. Isn't this a wonderful day? I said, yes, it is. I said, maybe confession's good for the soul. You know, I had a problem when I came here, and it sort of got me in a bad mood. And so I'm trying to change that. Well, then I was reading through these notes, and then I didn't feel so bad. You know, misery likes company. So here's the story that I found. As I was thinking about my experience, and this is what this pastor says. I was sitting at the stoplight this morning. The lady in front of me was going through papers on the seat of her car, and when the light changed to green, she did not obey its command. A green light is a commandment, not a suggestion. When the light turned to red and she had still not moved, I began, with windows up, screaming epithets. I don't know what exactly he did, but anyway, and beating on my steering wheel, my expressions of distress were interrupted by a policeman, gun drawn, tapping on my window. Against my protestations of, "You can't arrest me for hollering in my car," he ordered me into the back seat of his. After about 2 hours in a holding cell, the arresting officer advised me I was free to go. I said, "I knew you couldn't arrest me for what I was yelling in my own car. You haven't heard the last of this." The officer replied, "I didn't arrest you for shouting in your car. I was directly behind you at the light. I saw you screaming and beating your steering wheel. I said to myself, what a jerk. But there is nothing I can do to him for throwing a fit in his own car." Then I noticed the cross hanging from your rear view mirror, the bright yellow Choose Life license tag, the Jesus is Coming Soon bumper sticker, and the fish symbol. And I thought, you must have stolen the car. Sometimes I think we as Christians are a lot like Zots. I actually don't eat those, but Zots. Sweet sugar candy on the outside, but sour on the inside. I give that illustration just to say, Rocky doesn't need prayer, or one of the elders doesn't need prayer. The flesh is the flesh, and we need your prayers. So, with having said that, let's just read these words in Hebrews 13, beginning verse 17, and I'll be reading from New King James. Beginning verse 17 of chapter 13 of Hebrews, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." May God bless his word to us this morning as we've read that. Just as it's fresh in our minds, that exhortation, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." Some of you maybe might feel by this time that Hebrews is not what you'd consider few words. Three places where he tells he has to cut short his whatever he's explaining. There are three places in this letter that he does that. Now, I just out of interest, I said, okay, I'm going to read through this thing in one setting, and I'm going to read it out loud, And I'm reading in King James, and I'm going to try to stop every time I think I've made a mistake with the punctuation so that it makes sense. So I'm reading to myself. So I did this the other day, and I got through in under 55 minutes. Probably closer to 50 minutes. So that's how long it is to read it. And then probably if you read it quietly, if you're a fast reader, you can maybe do it in 45 or under. Of course, we've taken a lot of time to explain things, but that's a different thing. But that might have been how it was read to the people who first received it. It might have been read in one sitting. They might have read the whole thing, and it would have been that what it has. It takes them an hour to go through 50 minutes. A little over the time that we have in our service together. And that would have been reading through that letter of Hebrews. So now getting to the start, we have, and I know that as you read this, it looks like the emphasis is on the responsibility of the church to its leaders. But I noticed that a lot of people took those words, and you can go both ways on that. You can say, okay, you've got watchfulness. You have to pray for the elders that they do a good job watching. But then you have the prayer for accountability, prayer for good conscience, prayer for good example, conduct, faithfully teaching the word. All these things, they're things to pray for. But just starting in, as we look at the words obey and submit, those are hard words in our culture. Especially you look at people who feel entitled around us, and that is a big chunk of something to swallow. It's just hard to handle. And so I've got some scriptures together to try and keep it all in perspective. You have the words in Thessalonians, and I've left these references for you to examine when you wish to look them up. And it says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." And then you have that other passage there, which is Mark chapter 10. Now this is has a wholly different emphasis, because there you have disciples arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And you might think, well, there's an elder I remember that did that. Well, this is what Jesus says. "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So you see, that kind of keeps things in perspective there. And then you have that passage in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So that's something we do mutually. And then Philippians 2:3-4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others." 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 20. I'm going through all these passages very quickly. "For what is our hope or joy or crown?" You know, it refers here to joy and grief. Because, you know, you could say, all right, I'm going to be joyful in obedience, or I'm not happy about this at all. Now, it's possible to obey and really not submit, because you can be obeying and at the same time you could be not obeying in quite the spirit that it's meant. And so I remember we were in a school, and in prep school they had a rule, and a lot of the kids were boarders at this prep school, so they did not want any water pistols. No water pistols. So that meant that the day students were not allowed to bring any water pistols either, because you see the kids that lived there, they had a lot of candy, and so you could have sort of like a little black market going on between the kids that came from outside and the people that came in, and you could kind of do that. Well, anyway, so someone came up with a really great idea, and this is an example maybe of being obedient. You don't bring in any water pistol, but you're not really submitting. Someone had a great, great inspiration. There were on sale these lemon squeezers. And so next thing you know, you've got these little lemon squeezers showing up at prep school, and they worked very nicely as an alternative for a water pistol, because you just fill them with water and then squirt, 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 and you're on your way. You know, so an example of maybe obeying but not submitting. Kids can be very creative. Let's just put it that way. Anyway, submit to one another, and then the joy aspect. And I just take 3 John, the third letter of John, verse 4, where John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So you have these various references of how believers are supposed to obey and submit, and yet as they do so, it's supposed to be joy rather than grief, and it's profitable as opposed to unprofitable. And so you have these examples here as far as the quoting of these scriptures. Now, the obeying exhortation from God's word. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 2-3. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." So there's an exhortation from Paul to Timothy to preach the word. And so he was obeying that. He was to obey that. And then there is the idea of praying. So as we come and we pray to the Lord for those who are over us, what does that entail? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 9-11. He says this: "Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." So here you have Paul appealing for prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us." 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." Romans 15:30-32. "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you." So you get the idea. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's appealing. And it's not just kind of, well, yeah, if you think about it, pray. You know, that sort of prayer. Ephesians 6:18-19. "Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 4:3-4. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. This is one of his prison letters. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So whether he was free at liberty, whether he was going into danger, whether he was in the prison cell, Paul asked for prayer. It has to be the same kind of urgency for anyone who's going to do any kind of ministry or any leader in the church. And so, for the elders and deacons here at Northgate, that would apply just as much. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So there's that earnestness there. Well, that same word is used for the earnestness that he asked for prayer. Pray for us, but I especially urge you. Look at that, verse 19 in Hebrews 13. But I especially urge you to do this. So that urgency there is the same word as you find in the earnest heed that you find in Hebrews 2:1. And then finally, Romans 15:30-33. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service to Jerusalem may be acceptable. Hey, I did the double. Never mind. We already read that. Now, as we go through here, there are a lot of scriptures, and they start to all merge. that's probably what you're thinking too, as you're listening to all this. But I just think that this would be an emphasis of praying for those who are responsible for the assembly and leadership. There are a number of things that are brought out as far as responsibilities for the Lord's people. And one of these is, there are these passages in Ezekiel. They're kind of, sort of haunting. You know, you have Ezekiel, and here the Lord says to this prophet, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel." Now you can see that the people back then, they were not at all interested in following the Lord. And they're following other gods, and it was really a bad time. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. But that wasn't supposed to stop Ezekiel. Just because they were going to ignore him, that wasn't supposed to stop him for fulfilling his responsibility. And so that goes on in more detail in Ezekiel 33:7-9. Well, then we get to something a little more close to home, because here's Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he is saying, "Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know," and here you have the Paul in his prophetic, I say, well, these people had heard the Apostle Paul. They had actually seen all the miracles. They had seen these wonderful things. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So you see how earnest he is about it. And at the same time, he's warning them. And he's saying, look, you know, you need to be careful. You need to be on the watch out for this. And if it can happen then, it can happen here. If it happened in the Church of Ephesus, it can happen at Northgate Gospel Chapel. It can happen, and it's happened over and over again in different churches. I'm not saying it is happening, but I said it's the scriptures are there for a reason. So you have that watchfulness, and then you have the idea of accountability. That's so much lost. You think of the scandals that have been in the church, and it's because there hasn't been accountability. And so Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He's just bringing Timothy right close and saying, you're right in front here. You're right in front of the angels and the Lord. You don't forget that you are in their sight. It's not, you're not just off in your own in the corner, off free to do whatever you want. You are there. And in that light of that, I'm charging you with this commission. And in James 3:1, it reminds people not for many to become teachers. Now, I don't want to discourage anyone from teaching, but it said, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So there's a higher standard. It says there in James. And then, because it was kind of a prestige thing for the Jews, and maybe sometimes today might feel the same way. Well, it's a prestige thing to get up here and to let you know what you think. It's what the Lord thinks that's important. Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So there you have that accountability. And then you go on, you have the good conscience. And here these scriptures are listed here with a good conscience. And that, according to Paul, that was very important. And there's one passage here that they had 1 Timothy 1:19, and that list there, when it's under good conscience, some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. He said, here you say, oh, I don't care, I know that's wrong, but I'll do it anyway. That sort of thing is going down a very dangerous path. Peter again says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. You say, well, I can, you know, people can give a good explanation of the gospel, all right? And then, oh, by the way, what have you been doing here? What have you been doing there? What have you doing as far as your relationship with this person or that person, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. See, I'm afraid there are a lot of people who they are defame people as evildoers, but they're not ashamed at all because it's true. It's true. They've done some really, really rotten things. They've absconded with funds. They've said that they're going to use the money this way, but instead they've gone and used it on their house. Or there are all kinds of ways that you can violate and be not consistent with the serving the Lord. And Paul says in Corinthians, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. And so, and these other scriptures, they tend to reinforce that idea. We don't have time to read them all, but it's so, so important to have a good conscience. Then, as you go down this list, you have the example of conduct. You have the fact you faithfully teach the Word of God. And we've read some of those scriptures already. But then there's this one in Acts 20, verse 27. Where he's at in that same place outside of Ephesus when he's talking to the Ephesian elders and he's warning them about those grievous wolves. At that same time, he could say, For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, there are a lot of preachers out there that even those who are Bible-believing that can't say that with a clear conscience because they're tailoring their messages according to what's going to be acceptable to their audience, and this will lose people from our congregation. So let's not talk about sin over here. Let's not do this. Let's not do that. So Paul could say that, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And so we just have the fact that as we go down this list, you have willingness to suffer for Christ. Yes, Timothy was. Paul was in prison. He tells Timothy, he tells him that he was enduring all things for the sake the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And he says he's suffering trouble as an evildoer, even though it was for preaching the gospel. And so now in this letter, you find that here Timothy, he's been in prison. So he must have been faithful in obeying Paul, and he got thrown in jail for it. And that people had to pay the price. Most of the time we don't, but maybe that will change. Never know. Then you have the prayers and the support for the leaders, and then the responsibility of the leaders for those in the church. Then you have this wonderful passage on blessings and the great shepherd. You have the words. Look at that. As we come to verse 20. May the God of peace. And I just put down there are at least five instances where that expression is repeated in the New Testament. The God of peace. The God of peace. And listen to what Jeremiah said in the Old Testament. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Think of what those words meant, considering that that was the time when the people were headed for the Babylonian captivity and Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And what kind of peace is that? Well, that's something that you could trust in the Lord in spite of the appearance of all the world falling apart around you. And so you have, and that's where you have that ring of authenticity in the scriptures, where the prophets, even though everything around them would say, cry out different, they preach the word. And even non-Christians admit it. They said, well, the reason that these words have lasted all down through the centuries is because they were proven right. They have to admit that much, at least, even though they don't admit that the words are actually inspired by God. So, but Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, says those words. And then Jesus, just before he goes to the cross, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So then you have the God of peace. And then you have the great shepherd. You know, the words you have here, and I just put some of these down here. Jesus as a shepherd. He spoke of himself as a shepherd. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So you see his shepherd heart there. As he began to teach them, and it's right then that time that he, the feeding of the 5,000. And then, right before he's going to the cross, he is acknowledging that he is like a shepherd, because then Jesus said to them, to the disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So that's a picture of him. And so you have these three instances of the shepherd. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. You've heard that many times. I mean, sometimes people will quote that in the breaking of bread meeting. You have the good shepherd in John 10, verse 11, and then 14 and 15. He's a good shepherd going to give his life for the sheep. You have that great shepherd, and he cares for the sheep, and that you have that in this passage. And then the chief shepherd, who is coming with his reward to at his return, and that's revealed in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And then Bill McDonald, he made a parallel there between the three Psalms, Psalm 22, 23, 24, as a relate to each of these pictures of the shepherd. But it goes on. You have the great shepherd, and then it goes on to say, may God the peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Just a note here, this is the only reference in Hebrews of resurrection. The resurrection subject doesn't come up otherwise. You see Jesus in glory, Jesus in heaven, but you don't see actually resurrection referred to except in this particular instance. By the way, but then you have the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here again, you have that new covenant brought out in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and it's a fairly long passage, but just reading part of it. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, that I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, how was that going to be possible? And it's quoted there in Hebrews 8, verse 10, this very passage. And so how is that going to happen? It's because of the blood of redemption, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so you have eternal salvation found in Hebrews 5:9. You have eternal redemption found in Hebrews 9:12. And then you have eternal inheritance found in Hebrews 9:15. So on the other side of your paper, you'll find a lot of that words, key words, and one of those key words is eternal. So you have better, great, greater, eternal, perfect, blood, priesthood. The Hebrews is just full of these words, and I went through and put all the references there. And you want to make a study, take the time to make the study there, well, be my guest. It's just filled with that. It's just a. So I thought, well, we'll put it out one more time if anyone wants to study those. So you have the blood of the everlasting covenant, and then you have something else. It says here, make you complete. It says, make you complete in every good work to do His will. Make you complete, and that's a. The idea there is equip. And there are a number of different references there. So we have different words in our English Bibles for that word. Make you perfect. And then you have the mending of... One picture is mending a fish net. That's one picture with that, where that word is used in Matthew 4:21 and Mark 1:19. Restoring a brother, that same word is used, Galatians 6, verse 1. Night and day, praying exceedingly that they may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Look at in your faith. Look at that in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Perfect. And then the preparation. That's kind of a different idea there. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me." So God was equipping Christ to be the man, Christ Jesus, going through the world as man and yet as God, to do the ministry there to save the world from their sins. So you have all these pictures there of equipping. So that is, this is, he's preparing, he's perfecting, he's equipping us for whatever work he has for us to do. Whatever work there is. And then there's God's enablement, working in you. That's another there. Therefore, it's just a, you have the enabling that we're his workmanship. Paul says, who's sufficient? Our sufficiency is of God. And he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God, it's God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. And it's through Christ, so it's through Jesus, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's just a quote there, and without me you can do nothing, in John 15:5. And then you have, to God be all the glory. You know, there's another illustration that I want to have, take time to quote here before I close up. I thought this was interesting. So, there's this actor, Kevin Bacon, and his six-year-old son, he saw Footloose for the first time. And he said, "Hey, Dad, you know that thing in the movie where you swing from the rafters of that building? That's really cool. How did you do that?" I said, "Well, I didn't do that part. It was a stuntman." "What's a stuntman?" he asked. "That's someone who dresses like me and does things I can't do." "Oh," he replied, and walked out of the room looking a little confused. A little later he said, "Hey, Dad, you know that thing in the movie where you spin around on that gym bar and land on your feet? How did you do that?" I said, "Well, I didn't do that. It was a gymnastic double." "What's a gymnastic double?" he asked. "That's a guy who dresses in my clothes and does things I can't do." There was silence for my son. Then he asked in a concerned voice, "Dad, what did you do?" And he says this, "I got all the glory," I sheepishly replied. And then the application here, because it's a little bit of a different for us, that's the grace of God in our lives. He did what we couldn't do. And so we need to give him all the glory, because he did things that would be impossible for us to accomplish. Well, we're coming to the end of our time. Giving God all the glory, and when you look at the outline on the other side of your sheet there, Jesus is better. The outline, the emphasis, all the things that Jesus accomplished that we couldn't do, what we couldn't do, he accomplished. There's those final greetings and appeals. Bear with exhortation, and we talked about that already. How are we to respond to the Word of God? How are we to respond to the Word of God, like this passage in the Hebrews that we've read? Well, there you have something in Hebrews. And let's see, not Hebrews, it's 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And I just have to look this up myself here. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So that was an important passage that I thought I needed to read before we close today. How do we receive this word? That makes all the difference in the world. We can just hear the word and then just go along and just forget what we've read. And I like that talks about in James, looking in the mirror and then going on your way and just forgetting what kind of person you are. But no, we read it and accept it as the Word of God. And meanwhile, we're aware of people who are suffering. Because look, Timothy was mentioned here as someone who'd been released. And then there's the greetings. And then it finally ends with the grace of God. God's grace be with you. And that's a type of ending that shows up in 2 Thessalonians 3:18 and also in Titus 3:15. But it says there in Hebrews that by God's grace, Christ tasted death for everyone. And there is grace to help in time of need, chapter 4, verse 16. And then earlier in this chapter, we need heart strengthened by grace, 13 verse 9. So it ends on the note of grace, because we need the grace to be able to do what we've been talking about today. How is that going to come to pass? It's beyond our ability. Who is sufficient? Our sufficiency is of the Lord. And so we just close with this thought that the Lord will be the one who does that. And you know, one other quotation I just like to give, where Spurgeon said, he was asked, well, what's the secret? What's the secret of you being able to do all the things that you're doing? Because he had amazing ministry, Spurgeon did, during the 19th century. And his answer, it was, in a word, people are praying for me. The prayer meeting for him. And it was such it just struck me as I was going over all these notes and everything, the importance of that prayer. So let's just close in prayer now that we've mentioned it, and we use that as a time to just ask the Lord to bless us as we part. Oh God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Thank you for the wonderful letter of Hebrews. Thank you for how precious it is. And thank you for the fact that the Word of God is powerful. It's living. It's powerful. And it's a sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, just that we need to be available to have that Word enter into our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the Word of exhortation. We thank you for the Word of to encourage us to pray, to pray for one another, to pray for the leaders in this church, but then to also pray for each other, to pray for those who are in harm's way, people maybe who are suffering, people who are having a difficult time and struggle. Lord, people who are trying to decide what they're going to do in life, people who maybe are in a dangerous place. Lord, thank you for answer to prayer. As we've been praying for Bethany and for Amber and Lydia and Lauren, and how they were brought back safely from their trip and their ministry over there in Niger. We just thank you for these examples of prayer and answers to prayer, and we just pray that we might make this a great priority in our lives. And so we just give thanks for this wonderful letter that has been handed down to us down through the centuries, and now it comes to us. May we really avail ourselves of what we read, and may it sink into our hearts so that it may maybe have the greatest impact in each of our lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.